John chapter 9. What we have before us today is a story of how Jesus is going to heal a blind man that was born blind. And this incident is really a continuation of chapter 8 of Jesus being the light of the world. The incident is not immediately after what's going on in chapter 8. Some period of time has elapsed between chapter 8 and chapter 9. However, this story is to bring us this understanding that Jesus is the light of the world, spiritually speaking, as well as physically speaking, as we're going to see here as he heals the blind man. This is the longest narrative of a healing that we have in the Bible. It's the whole chapter. It's the whole chapter. And so it begins here in verse 1. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. So Jesus saw him. Obviously, he didn't see Jesus because he's blind, okay? But Jesus sees him. Jesus is the one that pursues him. Jesus is the one that reaches out to him. In 1 John 4:19, we read, "We love him because he first loved us." God is always the initiator. If it wasn't God's intervention into human affairs by sending his son, we would never know God. And we would never know that he loved us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We had no idea what the Lord was doing. And yet while we're still sinners, God says, "I'll make a way. I'll make a way so that your sin is taken care of and you can come and fellowship with me for eternity." And that's through my son, Jesus. That when you receive Jesus, you become a child of God. The Holy Spirit comes inside of you. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise to show that you are a child of God, so that when you leave this earth, absent from the body, present with the Lord. God did that for us. We couldn't have done that on our own. And so this man who's been blind since birth, we're going to find out in verse 8, he's also a beggar. This is a picture of someone who's in complete need and helpless and needs the assistance of another person. Blind from birth, totally dependent on the charity of others. As horrible as that sounds, and it is horrible, if you know Jesus, then this physical malady would only be temporary. However, if you're in great health and yet you live to 100 and yet you do not know God, all this good fortune that you get here on this earth, that's temporary. And the suffering that you're going to have for all of eternity is not a good trade-off. Don't die without Jesus. However, if you do suffer in this world and you receive Jesus as your Savior, guess what? Your suffering is only temporary. How long are you going to live here on this earth? 80, 90, 100 years? And your suffering, let's say, is for that entire time? Okay, if you receive Jesus, you have eternity. You'll get a new heavenly body. And I personally believe that those who are infirmed physically and mentally and things like that, when they get their new heavenly body, it's almost like I think it comes with a cape. Okay, I mean, there's just something different about theirs than yours. And, you know, they got an extra gear. They can go a little faster. They can get to this dimension a little quicker, whatever it might be, because of that suffering that they probably had to endure here on earth. But Paul makes it very clear. Paul says this, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This man who's born blind, guess what? Jesus is going to come along. He is going to heal him physically. But even if he didn't, even though he just healed him spiritually, his suffering would only be temporary, not even worthy to be compared with what's expected in eternity. I don't believe there's anyone who knows Jesus is ever going to be able to go up to heaven and be able to have all these questions with God about why he allowed to let that happen in their life or this in their life. Because we are told in 1 John chapter 3 that those who believe in Jesus, when you die, not only absent from the body, present for the Lord, but when you die, you will see him face to face and you will be like him, it says. Meaning you're going to have complete understanding of why God allowed and led you in the direction that he did here on this earth. And it's not even worthy to be compared to what you're seeing at that moment and the people you're with and the glory of God. It's not even going to be worthy to compare, is what Paul tells us here. And so this man, blind since birth, is also a picture of sin for us. We are all born in our sins, blind to our spiritual condition, totally relying on the charity of another to save us. And that would be Jesus. John 9:2 says, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, it's interesting to me, the disciples don't want to say, hey, how can we help him? Instead, they want to go, hey, what's the cause of this man's blindness? Whose fault is it? Amazing. This man is in this condition, and all they seem to want to know is whose fault was it that he was born this way? Now, there was three theories of the day at that time of why a person was born in any sort of affliction, physically or mentally. You have the views of the Greeks and the Gnostics. Their view is one of reincarnation. The soul of a man returned to earth again and again. And if in a previous life a person did grievous sins, then a special punishment was handed out in the next life. And so they would come back and they might have a physical malady like be blind or crippled or whatever it might be. But when you have that kind of an understanding, what does that lead you to do in the way of being empathetic towards someone? Nothing. They deserve it. And so guess what? You don't have to do anything to alleviate their suffering. What a horrible understanding to have. It's funny because it seems like this has crept into Judaism a bit. We read in Matthew 16:13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they said, and these are Jews, these are people that they have gone out and say, hey, who do you think Jesus is? So they said, some say John the Baptist. What? How is that possible? He's dead now. You're saying John the Baptist somehow is reincarnated into Jesus? Some say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. It's interesting because Herod also believed this. In Mark 6:14, now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him, meaning Jesus. Others said it's Elijah, others said it's the prophet, or one like the prophets, but Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded, he has been raised from the dead. So some of this Gnostic belief of reincarnation somehow has spilled into Judaism to where some of the Jews, not all, believe that quite possibly some other prophet has now inhabited the body of Jesus. This is John the Baptist's work. This is Elijah's work. Second view is that some rabbis held that you could actually sin in the womb. And so thus it would be that person's fault of why he was born blind. Some of the rabbis were saying, if you have someone in the womb that is kicking you hard over a long period of time, that is the reason that they were born with a calamity, because they sinned against the mother. Now, how many moms here would have said, well, I had a wretched sinner inside of me? Yeah. I think that would be most people. And then there's the third view that was mostly held by the religious leaders of the day, the law of heredity. They got that from Exodus 20, verse 5, where it says the sins of the parent would be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. Thus their parents sinned. Therefore, this blindness is because of the parents' sin. Now, to a certain extent, children can suffer because of the sins of the parents. If you're a drug addict or an alcoholic or whatever, sometimes that sin will be seen when a child is born. We see that with crack babies today being born because of drug use. And there are many still today who believe the ridiculous idea of karma and reincarnation. And because of the evil in your past life, that is why you're suffering today. But those who believe those kind of things themselves don't have to show any compassion on those who suffer physically and mental afflictions. And so the disciples have been raised to believe this as well. And so they're here, they see the state of this man, his blindness, and all they could ask, whose fault is it? Whose fault is that? In order that they can cast blame. And so Jesus is going to refute this kind of thinking. And instead, he says in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Jesus is going to be about to do an amazing work that is going to be obviously that God has touched this man's life, because now he sees, and yet he's been born blind, never being able to see. And so an incredible work is absolutely going to be done through him. But it doesn't really matter when it comes to who sinned. The issue isn't who sinned, because God's word makes it very clear for all of us. We're all sinners. God makes it very clear, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is why we shouldn't be judging people. Well, they deserve this. They deserve that. Why? Well, because they sinned in this manner. Okay, but you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. That doesn't promote the righteousness of God to go in that direction. And so what matters is the work that is going to need to happen here. Why do bad things happen? Why are some people born blind or some crippling condition? Generally, it's because we live in a fallen world. And bad things happen to good people all the time because we live in a fallen world. Now, I'm going to read you from a book. It's called When God Weeps. Now, for me to be able to say that, how good God is and how glorious he is and how he's changed my life, there's a certain amount of light that comes from that. There's a certain amount of, I see it, Dave, I knew you before and I can see what God has done in your life. But when the joy of the Lord, when somebody who has a broken body, somebody who is paralyzed from the neck down, somebody who is born blind, still blind, but they've received Jesus, and they can tell you the joy of the Lord and how excited they are and how God has touched them, when it comes from a broken vessel, it seems to carry more weight. Isn't it wonderful to have that testimonial of that millionaire who came up and told you how great God is? How easy that is. You're a millionaire, you know. But the reason you're a millionaire is actually because your father is a billionaire, and it really shows you're not really good with money. But when a broken vessel is able to give you deep insights into God, you listen. Joni Erickson Tada wrote this book, When God Weeps. If you don't know who she is, at 16 years of age, I believe it was, she dove into a pond or a lake, and she hit her head on a rock. Broke her neck. From that time on, she was a quadriplegic. I think she's like 70 years old now. And she has had an amazing ministry to be able to share about the goodness of God and be able to share with the broken community of those who have these kind of conditions or are blind or have also been born in a certain condition of where their body is broken. She's had an incredible ministry with that. And so she says this. Get to the right page here. She says, this is hard for us to grasp. When people ask why God allows suffering in the world, she says this. This is hard for us to grasp. But exposing sin is more important to God than relieving human suffering, even unthinkable suffering, so God decreed to allow it. That's amazing to come from somebody who is a quadriplegic. She also says this, God permits all sorts of things he doesn't approve of. She also says this, God permits what he hates in order to achieve what he loves. She says this, "So you want to sin? Go ahead. But I'll make sure you sin," and she's speaking for God. She says, "You want to go ahead and sin? Go ahead. But I'll make sure you sin in a way that ultimately furthers my ends, even while you're shaking your fist in my face." She has somehow tapped in to an amazing God, that she understands that her suffering is only temporary, that she knows the promises of God. God doesn't promise to fix every ailment here on this earth, but he does promise to right every wrong on the other side. And so if you're in that broken state, and we all are, all of our bodies are deteriorating. As you get older, we begin to long for that body that God has for us in heaven. We do. And it's going to be a body that doesn't break down. But I would imagine those who are suffering in this body now more so than others probably have their eyes on that a little bit more, knowing that God is good. And so whatever comes their way, they can have joy in the Lord of knowing what is coming for that. That is why Paul's words that he says that this present suffering isn't even worthy to be compared with the glory that I'm going to experience with God someday. And because they know about that, they're telling people about Jesus now. They are such a light, such an amazing vessel for God. Verse 4 of John 9 goes on to say, Jesus says, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is the day. The night is coming when no one can work. And so Jesus is pointing out the urgency of the hour. Within a few months, he is going to die. He's not going to be able to do the work of God anymore. He'll have completed at that point. He has the view of the cross in sight. Already the Jewish leaders are trying to kill him as they picked up stones to try and stone him at the end of chapter 8. The night will soon come when his hands will not be able to touch the blind because his hands will be nailed to the cross. And so there's an urgency here that he has to be about his Father's business. Paul and Peter knew about this urgency. I believe there's an urgency for us as well. But Peter would say this in 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." Paul would say, "See then that you walk circumspectly," meaning carefully, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil and life is going to be cut short." Colossians 4:5, "Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time." People are watching you, those on the outside, those who don't know Jesus. Understand that. Romans 13:11, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to wake out of sleep. But now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Do you realize if you've received Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior, whenever that was, you're a day closer. You are a day closer. Your salvation is nearer than when you first believed, that you're going to be reunited, that you're going to see Jesus face to face. You are that much closer. "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." If I was to be able to show you, and this would freak all of us out. Don't get me wrong here. But all of a sudden, I have a card here. I said, "Lord showed me last night, Brandon, this is going to be the end of your days right here on this date. It's going to be Wednesday. Brandon, between now and Wednesday, will be the most wonderful, the best Christian you will ever be around, knowing that he's going to see a Savior face to face on Wednesday. He is not going to care about paying the mortgage, okay? You know, now, Kasia might, all right, but she knows he has insurance, and so everything's going to be good, and so, but if he knew he had four more days to live and he's going to see, I'm telling you, what he'll be speaking to you will be gold. What be speaking to you will be the word of God. How exciting. This, that. If it's going to be in 3 weeks, if it's going to be in a month, it's going to be like, all right, this is going to be awesome. You know, Lord's going to take me in a month. And so I have a month to be a light and a wit. You're that much closer each day. And we don't know the day. But we should just be as excited knowing that that day is coming. There is an urgency here. And I personally think, myself included, we need to understand the seriousness, the hour of ministry that is set before us. Time really is short here on earth compared to all of eternity. We need to be about our Father's business. And so you have to ask, do your children know Jesus? Do your parents know Jesus? Do your brothers and sisters know Jesus? Does your aunt and uncle know Jesus? Do your cousins? Do your nieces? Do your nephews? Do your neighbors? Do your coworkers? Do they know Jesus? And if the answer is no, that's your business. You need to be that light, not in an obnoxious manner, but I'd say this is how you begin, praying for them. Pray for them. Pray for them. Invite them to church. Invite them to a non-churchy environment when the church is out doing things so they could see Jesus there outside of the church's walls. For whatever reason, they might be avert to that. Okay. It's kind of like when we do church in the park on Wednesday night. It's kind of like when we have the Harvest Carnival here in October. When we have the Christmas Eve service out at Festival Park, invite them to that. When we do sunrise service on Easter morning out at Philip S. Miller, where we're out in an amphitheater, invite them to that. Dave, I invited them to church and they declined. Okay, when was that? About 14 years ago. Is it possible that God maybe has changed their mind a little bit and they're just waiting for that invitation? I would say they are. I just don't want to push. You inviting them to church is not going to push them away. You say, turn or burn, that will push them away. Don't do that. Just be lovingly, come alongside, invite, praying for them always, that God will open the door. And when he does, you're going to see that, and you're going to be able to share. And you're going to be clumsy. It's not going to be eloquent. It's not going to be perfect. God's in the clumsy. Ministry is messy, you know. And so, again, one story after another, how I try to do this or I try to be a light, and I could have done a much better job than that. Oh, that was the worst thing. I just stumbled over my words. It just didn't go. But God's still going to use it. And you know why? Because God is the one that changes hearts. You don't. And if you were so eloquent in how you shared the gospel, so eloquent of how you answered that question, so eloquent, and then when they come to know Christ, you know what happens? You feel a little bit of pride. It's probably because of that wonderful answer I gave. No. It's God. And so you wonder why, I tried, I just made a mess. Oh, man. No, God will still use it. The word of God does not return void. It's a God thing. It's not a Dave thing. It's always a God thing. Always a God thing. Time is short. There's much to do. Be about your Father's business. Pray for the lost. Verse 5 says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. John introduces Jesus in his gospel here as the light of the world. In John 1:4, it says, in him, meaning Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. Later on, Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in John 3:19, and this is the condemnation. The light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. We see this with the Pharisees. We're going to see this in this story here, the blind man, and how he's healed and he's brought before the Pharisees, and they don't want to believe it. They do not want to believe that Jesus did that. We read in John chapter 5, and we also read in Matthew 23, all these woes, because as the Pharisees, you loved your position, you loved your fame, you loved how everybody served you. And because you saw what Jesus was doing, you're thinking, I'm going to lose that. And so, no, I'm not going to believe he's the Messiah because I love the title. I love, my life, and I love how everybody serves me, and I love that we're in authority, and I love all this kind of stuff. They weren't looking for the Messiah. They were looking to keep the status quo, that they would continue to be able to keep their power over the people. Why? Because their deeds were evil. So even though this great light came before them, They weren't buying it because they loved darkness rather than the light. John 12:35, when we get there, it says, Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. On the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say in Matthew 5:14, speaking to the disciples, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and gives light to all who are in the house. People should see Jesus in you. And here's the thing. The sun is the source of light. The moon reflects that light. When I receive Jesus, I'm still not the source of light. The source of light is in me, but I have to reflect that light. People need to see Jesus in me. I'm like the moon, okay? Now, Stu shared something with me afterwards that I just thought, oh man, that is awesome. So we just had an eclipse. Guess what the moon couldn't do? Couldn't reflect the sun. Why? Because the world was in the way. Man, Lord, why didn't you tell me that? Why did I have to get that from Stu? And the Lord goes, I did give it to you through Stu. Look at that for a minute. What about us today? What keeps you from shining for Jesus? The world. The world's in the way. You got other things going on. You're distracted by all these worldly things. And you wonder why you can't be a light and a witness. Because the world's in the way. And all they see is the world. And they're going, I'm like the world. You're like the world. Why should I change? You're telling me Jesus is the only way, but I don't see any difference in you. You get just as upset when your sports team loses than I do. I see you cussing and getting upset when something doesn't go your way just like I do. I see you participating in all the banter and the coarse jesting at work just like I do. And you're inviting me to church? Why should I go to church? What's the difference? The world's in the way. The world needs to be removed. You've received Jesus. What are you doing with the worldly stuff? Why is that such a big deal to you? Why is that the only thing people can see? We are to reflect Jesus. Then we have verse 6. When he had said these things, he's with the blind man now. When he said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva. He anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. You know, Jesus healed many people. Always different ways of how he's done that. He has healed other blind men. In Matthew's account, he touched their eyes and healed them. Here in Mark's account, I want you to go to Mark chapter 8. Here, he also heals a blind man using his saliva. The difference is with this blind man that we have in John, he's going to spit on the ground. He's going to create clay and smear it into his eyes. But here in Mark's account, you know what he does? He spits in his eyes. You know? And it's kind of like, I look at this and I just go, ooh, wow, that's weird. Verse 22. He came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Interesting. Took the blind man by the hand, led him out of town. And when he had spit on his eyes, put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. No, but I'm sure he heard stuff. You know. He says, do you see anything? He looked up and he says, I see men like trees walking. All right. And it says, then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. But he was restored, saw everyone clearly, and he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now, I find this interesting. In verse 22, it's the townspeople of Bethsaida who brought the blind man to Jesus. Is it possible that the townspeople have heard all these wonderful miracles that Jesus is doing? He's coming to town, and they're going, do we have someone sick? Do we have someone infirmed? I would love to be able to see him touch someone. I would love to see him heal someone. And someone goes, hey, my uncle's blind. He says, okay, get him. Let's grab him. He's going, hey, what are you doing? And brings him to Jesus. Okay, brings him to Jesus. And then it says here, he brings him to Jesus. They brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. Like they want to see this wonderful miracle. I want to see you do something. I've been hearing about all this stuff. Heal this guy. And so Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of town. Why did he do that? Is it possible that even the blind guy's going, look, I don't even know why they brought me here. I don't know what's going on here. I don't know you. They've been telling me you've been healing people, but I'm not sure what's going on here. And it's like Jesus walks with them a bit. See, you can trust me. You haven't stumbled along the way. Just kind of encouraging him before he does what he does. And then it says, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, I love this. He spits in his eyes, just boom, hits him there. And he says, tells him to look up. The Greek word is anablepo, means to look up by implication to recover sight. But when he first looked up, I would submit to you, he looked up and saw from a world's perspective. He's looking around here. I see men walking around like trees. Okay, this tells you he was not blind from birth. Dave, why do you say that? Because he knows what men walking look like. He knows what trees look like. So this is a man who has gone blind. Okay. And things are still fuzzy because he's looking out at the world. I find this interesting. He sees the surface of things. But now Jesus is going to want him to see it on a different level. And it says in verse 25, he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. Okay, so you're in front of the guy. How are you going to put your hands on his eyes? This way. Okay, put his hands on his eyes. And then made him look up. Okay, so how do you do that? You know, I would say you're grabbing the side of his head at this point and you're making him look up. Look up at what? Or who? I would submit to you, he is having him look up to Jesus or maybe up to heaven. Either way, he is looking up toward God. Isn't it interesting? It's once he was looking up towards God that he sees clearly. That he sees clearly. The word saw here is a Greek word, emblepo, means to behold, gaze upon, to look upon, discern clearly, full understanding at this point. Why? Because you're looking through the lens of God. That's why. That's why. It's only when he it's only after looking at God did he see things clearly. And I would say to you, and I would submit to you, that's always the case. Unless you see things through the lens of God, you're not going to see things clearly and it's going to be fuzzy. It's interesting how Paul would say in Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? It's called spiritual discernment. When your eyes are on the Lord, then you're able to see what's going on in the world clearly. And you will have full discernment and understanding. And again, that is by meditating on the word until you see things through the lens of Jesus, through the lens of God. And what is the lens of God? The word of God. This is why we need to meditate on God's word. Without the word, you're not going to truly understand life. Where did I come from? What is our purpose? Where are we going? But you will if you receive Jesus. And then you'll be able to keep your eyes on him in heaven through the word. So here, Mark 8, we see Jesus heal a blind man a little bit different, spitting into his eyes, but here he's actually going to make clay and put that into his eyes. He's using saliva to heal this man, both these blind men. It's interesting because Alfred Erdősham, Life at Times of Jesus the Messiah, book 4, says this in the Mishnah. It was indeed declared lawful to apply, for example, wine to the outside of the eyelid on the ground that it may be treated in washing, but it was sinful to apply it to the inside of the eye. As regards saliva, its application to the eye is expressly forbidden on the ground that it was evidently intended for a remedy. Now, the Mishnah, the Talmud, all these Jewish writings is to give us insight of what was going on during the time of Jesus. Jesus seemed to have great flair in wanting, having a desire to heal on the Sabbath. Why? Because it was against the tradition of the elders. It was against Pharisaic law, not the law of Moses. Jesus never broke the law of Moses, but he broke the law of man all the time to be able to show that's not from God. And I'm doing this to show you I'm not breaking the law. I'm just breaking your ridiculous law that you have put onto here that God never did. And now he's healing by using saliva. Why saliva? Because they had in their law, you shouldn't do that. What? Are you kidding me? Now, on the flip side of that, the Talmud and the Mishnah, these things were written like 400 to 500, 600 years after the time of Christ. These are oral traditions that were around the time of Christ that they finally wrote down a few hundred years later. Now, there is the possibility that after they saw Jesus and how he did things, that then at that point they made a law that you can't do these things. So there are those who believe that, you know, some of the things that you see in the law that Jesus broke, it's because they wrote that later on to be able to show that Jesus is a lawbreaker. Possibly. Or possibly that law was already there and it was part of the oral traditions and the tradition of the elders and they just compiled it later on. Either way, okay, Jesus is saying, these laws are not from God. These laws are not from God. We read, Arnold Frugtebaum says this about the Babylonian Talmud, to put wine into one's eyes is forbidden, to put it on the eye is permitted, to put tasteless saliva even on the eye is forbidden. One may soak bread in wine and place it on the eye on the Sabbath, to apply tasteless saliva even on the eye is forbidden. So they have an issue with the fact that Jesus used his holy spit to be able to heal people. And so in verse 6 of John 9, it says, and when he had said these things, he spat on the ground, made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Don't want to read too much into this. There are those who think that he was actually, you know, if you spit and put it on the ground and you're rubbing it around, is it possible he's making little clay eyeballs? If he did, okay. If he didn't, okay. We do know this, Jesus is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Jesus is the creator. So whatever he's doing, he's creating something in order to give this person sight. This is how John begins his gospel in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word is a person. All things were made through him, Jesus, and without him nothing was made that was made. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, speaking of Jesus. Because we read in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and that's speaking of Jesus. So Jesus is the Word, and he created everything. Nothing was created except through him, the heavens, the earth. He is the great creator. Clay is an irritation. If I was to rub clay into your eyes right now, you'd be going, whoa, you know, and a huge irritation, whether you have eyeballs or not, you'd still be feeling in the eyelids and around it and things like that. And so it'd be a big irritation. So too does God allow irritating circumstances to come into your life. And how should you handle that? I would submit to you, again, get your eyes on Jesus, go to the Word, go to the water of the Word. Wash it out, rinse it so you can understand why that irritating situation, why that irritating person is in your life. If you don't have an irritating person in your life, I would kind of submit to you, you're probably that irritating person in somebody else's life. It's irritating. It's in his, you know, in his eyes. In verse 7, he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated sent. So he went, washed, came back, seen. When Jesus tells the blind man, now go wash, putting mud in his eyes, this man is probably thinking that it's the best idea I've heard so far. You know, as he's spitting and putting in his eyes, he's go wash. And he's gone, absolutely. And so he goes to the pool of Siloam. It's the same thing with us. Life is going to be full of irritating things. And I think that the only way to rinse that out or to be able to see why God has allowed it is, again, through the lens of his word. There's a reason why in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify, cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word. In John 15:3, you're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. It's only when you wash yourself daily with the word of God, you're going to have more insight and understanding to whatever situation you are in. The word Siloam means sent. Jesus was sent from the Father. Jesus was sent to be the light of the world. The man is in turn sent to the pool of Siloam, the pool of the one sent, in order to receive his sight. For the first time, not only is he going to see light, he's going to see the light, Jesus. Verse 8, therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. He said, I am he. So again, the illumination in his life now leads to a problem of identification. Why? Because he's been touched by Jesus and he looks different. He's the same on the outside, but there's something different that I don't think that this might be the guy, or no, this is the guy. Okay, why is there such a difference? Because he can now see. But not only can he see, there's a joy there. Can you imagine how excited you would be? There's a little bit more of a giddy up in your step, okay? Because for one, you can now step and actually giddy up, knowing you're not going to trip, not they're going to fall. It is so exciting to be him right now. And people look at it, is that the guy begging? Is that the blind man that was begging? The guy from birth who's been blind, is it that guy? Can't be that guy. Look how happy he is, and he's not tripping over anything, and he can see. Yeah. Why? Touched by Jesus, that's why. Verse 10, therefore they said to him, how were your eyes open? And he answered, a man called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He says, well, I don't know. I was blind at the time. I don't know where he is. So, which is absolutely true. You know, absolutely true. And so now what do? They bring to the religious leaders, the Pharisees. Verse 13, they brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay, opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again, how he had received his sight. He said, he put clay on my eyes, I wash, and I see. The simplicity of the testimony. Do you realize you don't have to know everything from Genesis to Revelation in order to give a testimony or a response of why you're a believer in Jesus Christ? All you have to do is be like this guy. I was blind, but now I see. He touched me in this manner. That's all you got to say. That's what a true witness is. You only say what you have seen, what you have heard, what you know personally of whatever event someone's asking you. That's all that's required of you to be a witness. God will do the rest. God will do the rest. And so verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, how can this man who is a sinner do such signs? The word such signs, and I've mentioned this before as we've been going through this, there are certain messianic signs that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be able to do something that no prophet, nobody else has ever been able to do before. One, heal somebody with leprosy. Okay. Now, even though Elijah did that with Naaman, he was an Assyrian, so he was a Gentile. But no Jew had ever been healed from leprosy. Jesus comes along, he does that. Could this be the Messiah? Yeah, because he's also going to do something else that nobody's ever been able to do. Be able to cast out a demon who is mute or dumb, can't speak, doesn't allow for him to speak. Nobody's ever cast out a demon that wouldn't speak to them. Jesus does that. And here, healing a person who is blind from birth, nobody has ever done before. Jesus is doing that right here. Thus, to let the Pharisees, the religious leadership know, guess what? The Messiah is here. He's clearly here. He's doing things that nobody has ever done before. This is obvious. He's the Messiah. You need to come and worship him. And yet they don't. No one. How can a man who is a sinner do such signs, those kind of signs? And there was division among them. And they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes. And he said, he is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And so now they talked to the parents. And they asked, saying, is this your son who say was born blind? How then does he now see? Well, he already told you, I was blind and now I see. A guy named Jesus put mud in my eye, told me to wash. Now I see. Go to the parents. How does he see? Parents answered, said, and we know this is our son, that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. And his parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was the Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Being put out of the synagogue means exactly that, in the sense that you are now excommunicated from the community. And what that means, you can't go to synagogue now. It would mean that you're cut off from all the other Jews in your community. You're ostracized. People would not speak to you. They're not allowed to speak to you. If you had a business, no Jew could come and be a part of that business. If they wanted to come and buy food or clothing or seed to plant crops, no Jew would sell it to them. They would be dead people walking amongst their community, shunned. Nobody would speak a word to them. Very serious. And so it proved very costly to them. And so they're very careful in how they respond and said, well, we don't know. Ask him. And so again, they called the man who was blind and said to him, give glory to God. Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I do know one thing. I was blind, but now I see. How do you not get that? How do you not see the miracle? How do you not see that this man is the Messiah before you? How do you not see that? Because he can see clearly. He can see clearly. And he answered them, I told you already, you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And then he kind of goes on the offensive. Do you want to become his disciples? Whoa. And they reviled him. You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Really, Moses spoke of the prophet who was to come in Deuteronomy 18 that spoke of the Messiah. If you really are his disciples and are really listening to Moses, you would know the Messiah is here. You would know that. John 1:17 in John's gospel, he begins by saying, the law was given to Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. John is not suggesting there was no grace, in the law of Moses, because each sacrifice was an expression of God's grace. The law also revealed truth, and the truth is, you can't be perfect people. The truth is, you break the law all the time. The truth is, that's why you have to bring sacrifice. And by God's grace, he allows for that to cover your sins for a time until what? The Messiah comes. And in Jesus, there's grace and truth. Because you're sinners, Jesus becomes your sacrifice to those who receive him. And thus, in Jesus is the expression of God's grace upon humanity's sin problem. And the sin problem, and here's the truth of the matter, we're all sinners and we need a Savior. In verse 30, it says, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing. You do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. How does this blind man know all this stuff? Because even though he's blind, he's still able to go to synagogue. Even though he's blind, he still has Jewish parents. Even though he's blind, he still has Jewish heritage. Even though he's blind, he's still hearing the Old Testament and the scriptures being spoken to him. It is absolutely quite possible in Psalm 66, verse 18, he's remembering this. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You are the ones that have been telling me that God doesn't listen to sinners. You're the one that's been telling me all this stuff, and now you're telling me this person is a sinner, even though he's able to do this amazing work of God? And they answered and said to him, you were completely born in your sins, and you're teaching us? Someone needs to. And they cast him out, not willing to listen. Why? Because their deeds are evil. That's why. That's why. And they cast him out. Verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had heard and found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of God? And he answered, said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Worshiped him. Now, we know in Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22:8, only God is supposed to receive worship. So if Jesus is not God, then he sinned right here. But he is God. That's why he received his worship. And guess what? This guy right here, he is saved. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God. And so what do they do now? Verse 39, and Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, are we blind also? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. See, if you say you're blind and that you're a sinner in need of a savior, guess what? I'm here to remedy that situation. You can receive me. But because you say, no, I don't need you. I see already. That's what makes you blind. You're spiritually blind to the Messiah that's right in front of you. It's interesting because, again, Jesus is saying this. He's saying that he is the light, and yet they choose not to see him. And the reason is because their deeds are evil. Let's pray.